This is lesson 39, page 4. We're looking at Romans 5, 12 through 15. In 5:12, we're looking at the verse there that says, whereas by one man sin entered the world, and number one was when Adam ate the forbidden fruit, his act completed the cycle of the first sin. What was the cycle of the first sin? There was parts to it. What were they? Yes.
The woman was deceived, and the man rebelled.
That would be a yes and a no. You said it right, but it had the two parts of sin was this. Both man and woman had to eat before the sin could be completed. Why? We talked about that. Why? Suppose Eve ate it and she went up to Adam and said, hey, Adam, take a bite of this. You're going to love it. He says, did you get that off that tree? Yeah, well, I ain't eating it. What would have happened? It would have caused a problem. What would have happened?
Well, one would have got kicked out. One would have stayed. And we know kids, I guess.
Yeah, or maybe that'd be hard to say, but there's a specific thing that would happen. If that
sin and others would not.
That's right. The world would be split in half. All of her progeny, okay, would be.
But isn't that the unsaved?
Yeah, sin? Yeah. But we're all, because the sin was completed in Adam. That's why all of mankind. That's what he's saying there. By one, all sinned. Sin entered the world through one. But that one person, Adam, was the one who completed, if you will, the circuit that allowed sin to enter, that made it complete, that finished the cycle. Everybody got it? Now, is that still, is it only true that, does that still apply today? For example, if Tom sins, that isn't really a sin until Doreen partakes with him. is that still how it works today? No? Pretty obvious, right? If Tom sins, it's his sin. If Doreen sins, it's her sin. Because the cycle's been complete. Once the thing has been complete, it can't be undone. And that's really the whole thing about sin. It's there, and it's not going to be undone. And what does anything undo sin? Does hell or the lake of fire undo sin? Can you burn away sin? Why?
Because it's eternal.
Because yep, you're close. You're like C plus. C plus. Because sin is a offense against a eternal God. So sin has to have, there has to be an eternal penalty to pay for a sin against an eternal being. If I sin against you, it's not an eternal sin. It's a temporary sin, right? But if I break any of those 10 commandments up there, then that's a sin against the eternal Father. So when we look at it from that point of view, and we look at that cross, we see the greatness of the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, right? Because now you sin, we all sin. Bible says if you say you don't sin, you're a liar. But we don't practice sin. But even when we sin, those sins have been covered positionally first by God, because you're under the blood of Christ. But you still have the duty to repent of that sin and come back, or the Bible says you have to mortify it. And to mortify sin, or to kill sin, that's what it means. You have to hate it. If you don't hate sin, then you're not mortifying it. You're appeasing it. You're saying, okay, Father, forgive me, I sinned and I did this, bada boom, bada bing, bada boom, okay? And that's it. But you don't hate it. We should make that distinction. There are people that sin that don't hate the sin. They hate that they offended the Father, but they still don't hate the sin. You need to make sure you get that distinction. Yeah. You have to hate the sin in order to kill it. And you don't really kill it. What you do is you appease God's justice. That's called doing it with a contrite heart. if we read the scriptures, especially the Psalms, when we hear David talk about, O Lord, you will not despise a contrite heart. A contrite heart is a sorrowful heart. And you're sorry because you did something in such a way that you hate it, that you did it. And you offended somebody that you love. And you know what? You can do the same thing here. How many people here, don't know hands, this is a rhetorical question. How many people here have sinned against somebody and absolutely, just absolutely hated what they did, hated it? And there's also a little trigger with that, and I want to mention it. When you hate sin, after you hate it, it goes. You got to let it go. You can't say, well, boy, I really hated that sin. And looking back is a common thing we do. It's like we are born with rear view mirrors on the side of our ears. Spiritual rear view mirrors, like, and you're looking this way and looking this way, and all those ugly little things we did seem to pop up. You got to get rid of them. You can hate it. You can have a contrite heart and be sorrowful unto repentance. Remember, there's godly sorrow and there's worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is what?
You got caught.
Exactly. Godly sorrow is a contrite heart. You absolutely hate what you did because you, not so much because of even the act, but because of what that act represented. It represented your disobedience to somebody who said, look, I gave you everything I had. Are you going to really do that? That's really what it is, right? So we have to understand that we have to mortify it or kill it, and we do that by hating it. But once we get it out, once we confess it and we repent of it, leave it. Don't go back to it. Just leave it, and time to move on. And I can assure you, there'll be other things you'll be hating down the road, maybe the same day, maybe the next day, but there'll be other things that you hate. And it's an important distinction that you remember that you let it go. Remember what I said on Sunday? That was something straight out of the Holy Spirit's mouth. When you hold on to guilt or shame of a sin, it works on the same principle as looking back. Jesus said, if anybody who takes up my cross and looks back, what?
Not
is not worthy of my kingdom. And when you look back at guilt, you got to look back. Guilt isn't in front of you. Guilt's always behind you, right? Shame's always behind you. So what you have to do is you just have to learn to let that go. And so Paul said that this sin came into the world, and we talked about how it was complete in Adam. So both husband and wife sinned, and by that one thing, and man took the rap for it, by the way. The first sin is attributed to Adam, the man, not to Eve, because she was deceived and the man wasn't.
And
worse, he was treasonous. He wanted to be God. He wanted to take God out and he wanted to take his place. Disobedient is. I told somebody today that I'm a wordsmith. I have come to the conclusion that the words you pick to describe something or to explain something are very important. And you can use, well, you were a bad boy, you were naughty, you were disobedient, or you were treasonous. Get it? Which word really transforms that mental picture in your head to be more important? A bad boy or treasonous? And I keep telling you guys about the absolute truth. That's what this book says. It's the absolute truth, and you have to use those words. It's treason against the Most High whenever we sin. And we have to look at it that way. We can't look at it like, oh, I made another mistake. No. What you've done is your disobedience is, in every sense of the word, open rebellion. It's rebellion, which is treason. Those two words go hand in hand, right? And I'm staying on this for a second because I want you to understand that there's distinctions in words, and you need to understand what they mean so that you can apply them to your life. So he's saying by sin, one man's sin entered the world. And then two, the word sin here means violating God's law, He was the first sinner of the human race, and as a consequence, his original sin was passed down to all mankind. That's how the name original sin was coined, right? Everybody get that? Because in Genesis 1 and 2, there was no sin. And then there was an original sin. And then after the original sin, everything else was passed down. We know that's true because the first offspring of Adam committed murder. Let's go to Genesis 4:8. I love the way God did this. He tells us everything in Genesis 1 and 2, how great it was. In Genesis 3, how it fell apart. And then in Genesis 4, in verse 8. Go ahead and read it, Tom.
Genesis 4:8. Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him.
Okay, and slew him. And why did he do that, by the way? What was the reason for it? Why did Cain kill Abel?
Jealousy.
Yeah, jealousy. And it was because God accepted Abel, his sacrifice, but he wouldn't accept Cain's. Now, that brings up another point. People say, well, why was God upset? Why wouldn't he take Cain's sacrifice? Let's answer that. Why is it that God disavowed Cain's sacrifice? Why?
It was a plant sacrifice. He wasn't sacrificing Rain. As he should with animals. Blood.
The blood, right. So in other words, so it was not a blood sacrifice, right? Are there grain sacrifices in the Old Testament? Right? There are. What are blood sacrifices? What are blood sacrifices used for specifically?
Covering.
Sin. It's a covering, yeah, but it's sin, right? And so what happened was, obviously, Abel and Cain had committed some sin that needed a covering. And how did they know that? How did they know that they needed a sin offering made of blood? How did they know that?
This is a wild guess, but when Adam and Eve sinned, God killed the two animals.
That's not a wild guess. That's right on the money. That's right. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, God provided them clothing in the form of animal skins, which meant that those animals died. So what God did, instead of, now let me just say this, if we go back to them hiding in the bushes, God found them naked. He could have said, okay guys, you're done, and just whatever, destroyed them in any way he chose, okay? And he could have started over, right? But if you think about this and you think about that cross, you see what he did. He knew where they were. Did he know that they were going to sin? You think they knew? God knew before they did it that Adam and Eve was going to sin?
Yeah.
He knew it, right? He let them do it. Permissive will. They chose to do it. In other words, you remember in the Old Testament in Exodus where it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart and then God hardened his heart, okay? In those two instances, we have to understand something. When God lowers a hedge of protection, men are given free will to do what's in their heart. And if their heart is evil, as it was in Genesis 3 through 6, then only evil is going to come out. And that's the term God hardened his heart, okay? When that hedge of protection is pulled back up, then that influence keeps them from evil. So in the case of Pharaoh, at some point God hardened his heart. That is, he put it in his heart to not let him go, and then which would be to lower the hedge. But when he says Pharaoh hardened his heart, it was Pharaoh's choice to do that. God didn't influence him to do it or not to do it. He made the choice for that. And the same thing applied with Adam and Eve, and the same thing applies with you and I. Now, God is sovereign. He knows you're going to sin, just like he knew Adam and Eve was going to sin. And he could stop it. He has one will, but he demonstrates that will in ordaining things and permitting things. And doing that, sin comes into the economy and he's not the author of it. We choose it. We're the ones that choose it. And in doing that, he has provided, he provided an offering for Adam and Eve. He provided the offering for us. And by Adam and Eve understanding that, they must have told their children about sin against God. And so, and also blood sacrifices. And that's why it was such a terrible thing for Cain to go there without it, because he knew, because his brother knew, he knew. And he chose not to do it. So what was the difference between what Cain did, okay, and what Adam did? What was the difference? None. Zero. And what's the difference between what Adam did and what you and I do when we sin? Nothing. The difference is this, if there is one, that our sins have been covered. Even the ones we commit, the future ones, the past ones, they're all covered. Positionally by God, the Bible says we are the righteousness of Christ, right? In 2 Corinthians 5.
I think a better word, Pastor, would be in the Old Testament, they were covered.
That's what I'm saying.
In the New Testament.
They're forgiven.
They're done away.
Yeah, they're forgiven. So what I'm saying is that your sins are forgiven, they're done. But you still have the duty when you commit them to repent of them. Why do you think that is? Just for the sake of a conversation. Why? Why does, if they're forgiven, why doesn't God just give us a break and say, okay, I'm sorry, let's just move on? Why do you think he wants us to repent of it?
To show our love for him,
right? Isn't obedience the greatest form of love, even in the world, right? What else?
Fellowship.
Huh?
Fellowship.
Yep, he says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear me, right? What else? You can't grow because you're not in grace. You see, what it is everything stops. When you commit a sin, everything stops. You have no confidence in God because you know you've sinned. You can't go into the ballroom boldly. You can't climb up on your daddy's lap and talk to him and have fellowship with him. And you can't do any of that because sin, in a believer, sin makes everything stop. Yeah.
When we do sin, at least for me, I think it's for every believer, that when you do sin, your conscience, Holy Spirit convicts you immediately.
Yep.
So you know you sin, and you're just best to get it right, follow it up with that repentance and
but some people
with
can't.
A sincere heart, and then move on.
But some people don't act spontaneously. Some people, what they'll do is they'll commit a sin, and then they can't pray because I know, because it bothers them. I don't know if you've ever done, I've done that. I've done something that I knew was wrong. It was a sin. And the next day I got up and I said, well, Lord, I thank you for this day. Oh, I can't do it, Father. And I couldn't do it. You don't have the boldness. You don't have the strength you need to come to the Father because you feel so guilty for what you've done. And you are. And that is the blessing of repentance. God, that's what it means that God gives us the ability to repent, because it's his influence on us to repent. Now, we know that all of us do that, but the real reason why all those things what you said are true, but the basic reason I should say that we're called to our duty is to repent and we're called to do it. Is because what is the one thing about sin that is the most dangerous?
Just eat you up.
That's true. Eat you up.
Practicing it.
It's contagious. There's nothing in the world, including Ebola, bubonic plague, nothing is more contagious than sin. You can see it in the world just so easily. Somebody will tell a story. Guys will do that. They'll get together and say, hey, I'm going to tell you a story. And the guy can't wait for him to finish because he's going to tell him a better story, a dirtier story, or a rottener story, or something like that, right? Sin is contagious. Oh, well, he did this. Oh. Well, I guess if he did it, I can do it, right? Because that's our, you have to understand something. Being partially regenerated And everybody here is only partially regenerated. You have a new heart. You have the Holy Spirit. But you have your own will to exercise, and you also have your flesh. That's not regenerated yet. That's not perfect yet. So between now and the time you go home to glory, from now till the time Daddy calls you home for the Lord's Supper, from now to then, he wants you to use your will, and he wants your flesh to be there as a constant reminder that you're being conformed, you're being shaped. And the more victory you get over the flesh and over the will, the more love you have for God. I'll give you a perfect example of that. I've been having a real great couple of days. I mean, Meredith hasn't been doing good, but I look at that as we went to the doctor, and the doctor said, I took her out of the room because I had a caregiver with me, and we talked, and I said to him, you don't have to say anything. I know. This is what we're looking at with her and what her complaints were. It's a progression, and she's progressively getting worse, and we know that. So I said, but the hard part about that, I said, is for me, is I said, and I never thought of it this way until recently, the hard part is, I said, imagine this, doctor, I said, imagine going to a wake for your best friend every day. And I said, that's what it's like, watching somebody you love dissolve. And he says, well, you need something. He did. He really did. He said, like, that's got to be depressing. Would you like a drug for that? We got all kinds of drugs for that stuff, right? I said to him, no. I said, it's my faith. My faith gets me through it. But I said, that's the difficulty I have. It isn't taking care of it. It isn't my body's aching and breaking. It isn't that. It's going to that daily wake and seeing somebody in a dead state. And that's how I see her. And so, but my faith gets me, right? This couldn't be made up. So the next day, physical therapy comes in, and we have a great physical therapist. And she, I love her. She's just a wonderful therapist. She takes her time with Meredith. She understands her, et cetera, et cetera. She says, I got something for you, Brian. And of course, she has a little Lord. So I said, oh, good. So she brings it over. Guess what it was? No, a bottle of my favorite scotch. Before I was saved, I liked scotch. I didn't like a lot of, I like good scotch. I like scotch that went down like just smooth. I liked it. Well, she brought a bottle to me that was probably some of the best scotch you could buy. And it was, she said, I'm re-gifting it to you. My husband had it, and he's gone, and because he only bought the best scotch. And she said, I hated to throw it away, right? So I said, okay. So I took it, right? And I took it, and I had a little drink of it, right? And it was really good. It reminded me back of the day, right? So it came in a little box, and I put the bottle in the box, in a nice container, and I put it in the closet. And I noticed when I put it in the closet, I put it behind some stuff, right? So my little girl Meredith is sitting there. She says, you better get rid of that. She did. She said, you better get rid of that. I says, why? There's nothing wrong. I mean, if I want to have a glass of wine with my dinner, the Bible doesn't say don't drink. It says don't get drunk. Don't be drunk in excess with wine. And so I said, no. I said, that's silly, Meredith. She says, not going to do it. And then I'm feeding her. She says, honey? I said, yeah. She said, why did you hide it? Why did you hide it, right? Why? And I said, well, you know, we have Anna, and she's a wonderful Christian girl. She's 18 and a wonderful Christian girl. And I said, well, I don't want to discourage Anna. She said, is that the right word? Discourage, I couldn't believe it. This girl couldn't carry a sentence for all day, and all of a sudden she's bringing up these wonderful things that I never thought of, right? So I said, no, that's the right word, honey. I said, come on, eat. Let's just eat, right? So she didn't say another word. That's before Meredith got sick, that's exactly how she was. She wouldn't say a lot, but whatever she said was like driving a dagger right through my heart. She knew how to do that every time, right?
Is that hiding in appearance?
And yeah, it is. It really is. It's like I'm putting it around the corner so when you open a cabinet, you'd have to do this to look at it, right? So anyway, so I kept the bottle, right? So this morning we got up and she got up a little late and I changed her meds around and we had a wonderful night. She had no screaming, no nothing. So it was a great night. And she gets up and I made her some breakfast and we're sitting there. And I wait till she got all done, right? And I was, matter of fact, I went out and I was thinking about that stupid bottle of scotch. I couldn't believe it, right? Because I know how to drink without getting drunk. You take a drink so often. So actually, it's good to go to sleep if you want to go to sleep at night, if you have trouble sleeping, right? That's what I was doing. I was thinking all these things, right? So I get back home, right? And I feed Meredith her breakfast. And I went over to the sink and I opened up the cabinet door and I reached way around the back and I had to tip it and pull it out so nobody would see it, right? She's watching me all the time. She's got her little bib on and she's watching me. It's so cute. And I took off the top, right? And I took the bottle out and it's got a fancy cork and I pulled the fancy cork out. I said, "Hey, Mare, watch this." And I poured it down the sink, right? And she says to me, "Well, why did you do that?" She did. She said, "Why did you do that?" And I said, "You know why, Mare? Because I wanted it too much. And I knew what it was going to lead to.
Amen.
I wanted it too much." Right?
It's all in the
ear. I'm telling you. And I realized, because there was something else that was happening that was a temptation to me, and I nipped it. I just cut it. So I said to her, I said, "You remember when we first got saved, all those things that I used to do, that I just cut them. I just choo, choo, choo." And you said, "How can you do that?" I said, "Because the only thing I've ever wanted in my whole life, more than anything else in the world, is God. And the booze doesn't even come close to even, not even worth mentioning. And the other thing, not even worth mentioning." So the lesson I learned from that is everything was going good, right? And the devil brought in a little ally to sort of say, "Well, let's see. Surely you won't get drunk. Surely you won't think those thoughts, right?" And then I just cut them right out. But I got to tell you something. There's a lesson there for you. When you want something that much and there's any association to evil with it, whether you think it's good or bad, whether it says you can have it or not have it, if you want it that bad, get rid of it.
All things are permissible for me, right? All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable.
Yeah, there you go. I thought I'd share that with you. That's free.
That's good.
All right. Where are we here? We're in Genesis 3. Next. Right. Next, Paul writes, sin entered the world. The term "entered the world" denotes the human race, the human family. John 1:10. I'll go there first. John 1:10. Wendy. Okay. You know, there are people, a lot of Christians have been saved a long time, don't realize Jesus was the creator, but he was. And there's a verse that says that he entered the world. It denotes the human race and the human family. We see it there. How about John 3:16 and 17? Vinny. 16 and 17. Okay. So, and then 18 is pretty nice too. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Right? So we see that entered the world denotes the human race. Let's go on to page 5. Boy, we're cooking tonight. Here. There you go. You should have enough. I hope none of my Irish ancestors heard that little testimony. I get hate mail. man. Okay. Number two. The apostle here is not discussing the doctrine. Oh, wait. You guys don't have them all? Okay, we'll wait. Denotes the human race. That's what he's talking about. Okay. The apostle here is not discussing the doctrine of original sin. Rather, he is stating a simple fact. The first man violated the law of God, and in this way, sin was introduced among human beings. Understand that. He's not talking about the doctrine of original sin. He's simply saying that the first man violated the law of God. Now Paul goes on to state the consequences of sin and death through sin. Death was introduced because of Adam's sin. Okay, the Bible talks about death. Death had, what does that mean?
Spiritual death.
Okay, spiritual death. Anything else?
Separation.
Physical death, too.
Boom. Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2, there was no death, right? Mm-hmm. No death. Genesis 3, he said, you're going to die. Mm-hmm. And death in Scripture generally means physical death and or spiritual separation from God, which is the second death. Where do we find the thing for the second death that proves that point? Remember how I'm telling you, you always got to have scripture to back it up?
Yeah.
Go to Book of Revelation. Go to verse 20.
In chapter
20. You can read, let's see, before you get to 13, 14, and 15. Read verse 5, Stephen, read verse 5.
The rest of the deal did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection.
Yeah, and then 6.
Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection.
Go ahead.
Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God in Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years.
The second death hath no power. Now read verse, Jerry, read verses 13 through 15.
And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Okay, the way this goes is verses 11 and 12 are the first resurrection. How do we know that's true? Because in verse 12, he says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. That's the first resurrection. The book of life has to do with those that are saved, that whose names are in the book of life. And in the second one, it says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and they were in them, and they were all judged. That's the second resurrection. And the second resurrection is the resurrection to death. Now, the death that this is referring to is eternal separation from God. And not just eternal separation from God, but eternal separation from God. What does it say in 15? And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So it is the second death is, or the second resurrection is for the doomed to the lake of fire. The first resurrection is for Christ's children. Everybody get it? So, scripturally speaking, death is physical and or, and that's the first, your first death, the first death you everybody faces is physical death. The second death that only the lost suffer is eternal life or eternal death in the lake of fire. That's how it works. It's really very simple. Any questions about that in your mind?
Do you have a diagram or an image of that?
Yeah, right there. There's an image of people going into...
What I mean, no, the first resurrection. I mean, the first resurrection and the second. Or the first death and the second death.
The first death is when you die physically.
So you're.
No, listen. The first death is when you leave this realm.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
The first death.
Right.
That's the physical death.
That's the physical death. Mm-hmm. The second death is when you're judged and you're separated and sent into the lake of fire for all eternity. Those are the two deaths. The resurrections are the judgment. That's really what that is. Revelation 20, 11 through 15 is an account of the judgment of the last day. Okay? Mm-hmm. Talking about everybody's dead. So the difference, what's confusing you is the death and the resurrection.
Yeah, because
yes.
My Bible says the judgment.
That's what it is.
But we're talking first resurrection. And
it is the resurrection. Because the judgment is the resurrection. Okay. In other words, he says that all the great and small in 11, all the great and small will stand before God. The books will be open, and everyone will be judged according to their works. What that tells you is you don't get to heaven because of your works, because then it says whoever's name was not in the Lamb's book of life. Your name goes in the Lamb's book of life when you're saved, period. It's the book of life is another name for it, okay? And then in the other resurrection, the second resurrection, it says the opposite. It says that the books were opened and they were judged according to their works, and anyone whose name was not found in the Lamb's book of life was thrown into the lake of fire, and even hell was thrown into the lake of fire. You get it? So the deaths, and Jerry, this is the way to look at it. The deaths are referring to a physical death and a spiritual separation from God. The resurrections are the judgment day. The first ones to be judged are God's people. Why? Because we're the apple of his eye. That's why. And the second resurrection is for the lost. And by the way, one last note.
They go to hell, right? First, like hell.
Hell is like.
And then the lake of fire.
Hell comes, like Luke 16 says, the rich man went to hell. It said Gehenna, and Gehenna, Hades rather. Hades, I think it says Hades. It's either one or the other. I get them confused. One means the grave and the other means hell, okay? One went to hell, one went to paradise because they couldn't get to heaven at that point because Christ didn't shed his blood yet. So that hell is always for the lost is like, look at it like county lockup. You get arrested for DUI, say, okay? And they'll put you in a county lockup, and you're going to be in there for a day or two or whatever. Then you'll stand before a judge, and you'll be judged. And if your crime is such that you commit it, that it causes you to be thrown into jail for a period of time, like they do, okay, then you'll either go to a jail for up to 1 year in Connecticut or a penitentiary for over a year. You'll go to one of the state prisons. So hell is nothing more than a holding place until judgment day. Is there punishment there? Yeah, because Luke 16 says the rich man was suffering, right? It tells us about that. So hell is just really a holding place, and it says it in Jude too, that they are reserved in hell for judgment day. Let's go to Jude real quick. That'll help you. What? No, no. Well, tell me what you're not getting.
I'm not getting it. So today, anybody who dies, the non-believer is going to go to Jesus for judgment.
No.
And then
no.
The lake of fire.
No. Right now, anybody who dies outside of Christ goes directly to hell.
Holding tank. So then when Christ comes back again?
No, just skip all of that. It's too confusing. So when you die, you go to glory. You go directly to heaven.
Yeah.
Somebody lost dies, they go to hell. Mm-hmm. I'm going to show you this because it says it very clear. Somebody find that in Jude. Because it says, it tells you, it's in Peter too. Here's Jude. No, that's James. It says right here, 6, verse 6. Read verse 6, Jerry.
And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day.
Okay, that's hell. That's what he's saying.
That's how.
So in other words, the fallen angels, okay, and fallen human beings are put in hell until judgment day. Everybody get it? Then, and the opposite, of course, with the save. You go right to glory. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? But then in Revelation, there comes that judgment day. And the judgment day is very simple. God raises up his people first. He gives them the rewards based on their work. Then he raises up the dead. That's the saints or the first resurrection. And then he raises up the lost in hell. It says in that hell and the and everybody that was in the flood, everybody stands up. He judges them, and then he throws them all in the lake of fire. So hell is just a holding place, like
until
the judgment day. And the judgment day will take place when the last saved person gets saved.
I remember we used to say the saying, you probably heard it, it says, born once, die twice, mm-hmm. Born twice, die once.
I've heard that, yeah. But I found it confusing.
I remember having that on a shirt, and it brought a lot of conversation, and a lot of people were wondering, what the heck does that mean?
Tom.
Wouldn't your name be in the book of life before you're saved, since God knows who the elect are, who he's going
yes.
to call?
Yes, it would.
Okay. Now, I heard from one preacher, he said that everyone's name is in the book of life. But when you don't receive Christ, you're blind.
There is something to that. Yeah. And I don't get into any of those deep discussions because they serve no purpose. And when you check with the scholars that do those things, they're confused too because they don't have all the same answer. So there are mysteries in the Bible. There's mysteries of God. We know this, that if your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, then, and he says in Revelation, I will take your name out of the Book of Life. He says that, right? And a lot of people say that's where you lose your salvation. Well, if that was the case, then we have to go from what we know to what we don't know. And we know that it says that in John, John 10, that once you're saved, you're in my hand and my Father's hand, and nobody can take them out. So he wouldn't take you out if he said that. You would have no eternal security. So we know that's not what it means. What does it mean? I don't know. But I do know that once you're saved, you're never going to be unsaved. You can't walk away from God if you're a called person. If you do walk away from God, as Demas did, as Judas did, as many Christians we all know did, they really weren't saved.
They didn't have anything to do to be adopted into his family.
That's correct.
So how are you going to do
that? That's right. So we don't know what that means, but we know this, that if your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, then, as a matter of fact, you want a backup verse for that. The backup verse for that, me saying that, is in Hebrews chapter 1, I think it's verse 16. Let me look real quick. Hebrews chapter 1.
Nope, not 16.
Okay, wait. There it is, 14, excuse me. I was close, the last word. Go ahead and read that, Jerry. Speaking of angels, go to 13.
13. And to which of the angels has ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.
Mm-hmm.
Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are inherit salvation?
What's the key word there? Inherit. That means that when you came into this world and your God knows, and what does Ephesians 1:4 say? Anybody know that one off the top of their head? You have
He called before the foundation of the world.
Exactly. Yeah. Right? So we know that, and I'll give you an example. Meredith, going back to Meredith again, in her life, three types of cancers, twice told, get the family together because she's not going to make it. Because she had stage 3 ovarian cancer, and she had uterine cancer, and then she had colon cancer. And some of you here saw her when she had colon cancer. So what I'm saying to you is, when she had uterine cancer, she wasn't saved. That's why she didn't die, because her name was in the Lamb's Book of Life. I think of dropping my motorcycle and sliding under a car when the light turned green and thinking to myself, wow, this was a great life, right? Wasn't meant to be, because my name was in the Lamb's Book of Life. We have guardian angels, and I don't like to talk too much about angels because people get crazy about it. They're really silly. But we do have, I don't mean that guardian angels. The room is packed with them, and I'm talking like that, right? Spiritually speaking, they're all over the place. We were given them because we are heirs of salvation. We became heirs of salvation before the worlds were formed. And it's nothing, that's how we know it's nothing we do. We were chosen as heirs of salvation. It's not anything like, gee, you know, I think I want to be a Christian today. No, nothing to do with that. So yes, we have guardian angels and they're with us. They protect us. They watch over us. And they strengthen us. I think I told you, I was going through a rough patch a while ago, and I was sitting down, and I was really arguing with God, saying, Lord, I thought you're going to give me strength. What is wrong with this? I don't feel the strength. I feel aggravated. I feel discouraged. I feel dismayed. I feel everything with a D. I feel it. I don't feel the love. And I got to tell you, I just sat there, my mind went blank, and the next thing I know, I just started thinking these wonderful thoughts about God. Like I was thinking about my house, this house, and how it's perfect. It's the right size, it's shaped the right way, it's got two hallways, it's got a fireplace, it's got a wonderful basement, it's got no problems. I said to myself, oh God, thank you. And as I was doing that, I could feel all the D's that I talked about just, it was wonderful. I wept. I wept right at that restaurant table because I felt strengthened.
He wants to talk to him. He wants us to talk.
He does. Like that, yeah. Mm-hmm. That's called.
Why are you, oh my soul, cast down?
Yeah. As the heart panted after the streams of water, so my heart panted after thee. And I got to tell you something. When you have that kind of interest in God, that you're willing to go to Him, not just in the good times, but when things are bad or even when things are neutral, just climb up on His lap. Just talk to Him. Just say, you know something, Father, I just can't believe how much you love me. I can't get over that you were willing to do all this for me. I love you so much. And you know what? We don't do that enough. We don't tell Him I love you enough. And mean it. We don't weep when we pray. We don't say, God, I can't tell you how many times I've done that. And I got through praying and I felt like a super saint because I made that contact with God. If you're not contacting God, then your relationship, yeah, will you get to heaven? Yeah, you'll get to heaven. Will you go with a fruit basket? Yeah, you might have somewhat of a basket. You might, all of that stuff. But what you're missing is that now is the time for the relationship. Now is the time to do it. And I've been blessed by having somebody, taking care of somebody that I love dearly. And as a result of that, I've had to go through all these different things. And for somebody without their faith, they would, I don't know, I would have put her in a home. That's what I would have done. If I didn't have faith, I wouldn't put up with all this. Yeah, I loved you, Mayor. We had a great time together, but you know what? Time's a ticking. I got things to do and people to see, okay? I got to go. I'll visit you every day, I promise, and I'll bring you flowers every day. But when you're saved, it's different. When you look at life and the adversity that's in your life, I don't care what it is, whether it's caregiving or whether it's a boss or a job or a wife, whatever it is, when you look at it through spiritual eyes and you handle it spiritually, you can't walk away. You walk taller than you've ever walked before in your life. I have grown in the last 6 months more than I did in the last 5 years simply because God put some stuff in my life to really humble me and to really make me feel, you know, like, you got this problem. I want you to have it. Watch what it does. I had somebody give me send me an email. And the email said, somebody from church, and the email said, thank you for all the things you do for us. And I emailed them back. I said, I love you, brother, and I do it, but I don't really do it first for you. I said, everything is for God's glory because you are His inheritance. And all I want to do is I want to make you ready for glory. And that's really true. And I can't do that if I'm sitting up there and I'm the pastor now and today we're going to do this and tomorrow we're going to do that. If I'm not living what I'm telling you, if I'm not living it, how am I going to help you? I mean, the story about the Scots, that really happened. That was a temptation. I felt it. And I'm human. I'm going to be tempted. And I could have sinned. And God gave it, gave through the mouth of that, of a babe, really, something that just, it just touched my heart. He could have done it any number of ways. Hey, Brian, get rid of the bottle, okay? But he didn't do it that way. And I look at it from that spiritual perspective, and it changes everything. It just changes everything. So I think that's what, I think that's really the way that all of us should do it, because when you do, there's big blessings to be had by it in a big way. Okay, anything else? Where did we stop? Where did we stop, Doreen?
John 1:3, did on page.
On page 5, it was, number 2. We didn't go beyond 2. Okay?
Number 2.
No, there's no number on it. Now Paul goes on to state the consequences.
Yeah, that's where we'll pick up. Okay. We'll pick up there next time. Well, you guys are eating up all this material. Wow. I'm going to have to get back to work. All right. So we want to keep up... Elna's on oxygen. We should pray for her too. Pray for Elna. Pray for Wink and Pam. I don't mean now so much, but keep them in your prayers. Elna, Wink and Pam.